This morning we're looking at the end of Acts chapter 10, and we've been seeing this warm-up, right, this preparation for what God is doing in this particular passage, and that it is absolutely mind-blowing in its effect and all of what has led up to this particular moment in redemptive history. So let me read for us Acts chapter 10. You'll find verses 23 to 48 here in your order of worship. Hear now God's infallible word. So he invited them to be his guest. That is referring to Peter, who's receiving Cornelius's entourage into their home. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send, therefore, to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh Lord, thank you for this word, for the way in which you have been revealing yourself to us in this book of Acts, showing us the way in which you have worked among your people. And we ask that you would help us more and more to understand these things, to apply them to our lives, to step out in faith and live in our thoughts and our words and our actions according to what you have revealed to us in your holy word. We pray that you would do this, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1950, what happened? What of world significance happened in 1950? Korean War, right? The Cold War between the communist countries and the Western countries erupted as Mao Zedong sent troops from China across the border into North Korea. And the war erupted, many thinking that it would be over by Christmas time, and instead it dragged on for 3 years and took the lives of more than 2.5 million people. And then in 1953, the armistice was declared, ceasing fire, but not ending the war. And that even now, there is the demilitarized zone running along that parallel, that the North Korean troops are on one side and the South Korean troops are on the other side. And it's an active conflict that thankfully is mostly kept without any incursions. But imagine that you grew up in Seoul, South Korea, just miles from that boundary. And I would argue, since 1953, that's quite a while ago, right? Everybody born since 1953 is more the majority of the population of the people that are living there. So they've grown up in this conflict with people just miles away that are pointing weapons at them and vice versa. And yet, I would argue you could grow up your entire life there on either side of the parallel and pretty much operate through life as if there was no conflict. And a lot of times that's what we do. Right? There is this spiritual conflict that God tells us that is not at armistice, that is raging between God and His people and the devil and all of those under His influence. And one of the things that we often miss is that Jesus coming as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the prophet, priest, and king of His people, has come not just to forgive His people of our sins, definitely that, but much more than that, to come as the rightful king and to restore what has been taken from our rebellion against Him as the king. In today's passage, we see Peter, who has been prepared and sent to proclaim the good news of Christ as the king to Cornelius. And that Cornelius is a centurion. He's a Roman officer and a Gentile, a non-Jew. And we're seeing how that this is a huge pivot in the way in which God has normally worked out His salvation, to go from blessing Abraham so that the nations would see God through him and be brought into Israel, to now Israel being sent to the nations, and that in the gospel being proclaimed, Gentiles no longer have to convert to be Jewish, but rather follow the king who's not only king of Israel, but king of all kings. And so I want us to see these three particular things in this passage that I think are especially significant. The first is that the king sends his people to proclaim his good news. That's what's going on here with Peter in particular. Second, that peace with God has been won by Jesus Christ alone. And third, that King Jesus welcomes Gentiles into not just the part of Christianity, but into his family. So first off, we see that King Jesus sends his people to proclaim his good news. That this good news is the news that the King has come. That our time of living under the treason of our forefathers and all of those ramifications has been done away with by Christ in what he's accomplished as the King. And as we've seen in Acts, that it's not just his life and death and resurrection, but that with his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, it's from there on his throne as the King of Kings that that Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit among his people, that he has through that deputized us as his ambassadors to go into all the nations witnessing to this reality of who the King is. And that all of this buildup of preparation for both Cornelius and Peter is because of the significance of what the King is doing in extending his kingdom. And all of that points to the faithful care of Jesus, our King. That he is a good and faithful Lord. That he doesn't just do things willy-nilly and leave us without any idea of what's happening. That he's revealed to us through his prophets, through the Word of God, exactly what he's doing. Right? He does what earthly kings would never usually do in battle, of telegraphing exactly where he's going to attack and when and how. He lays all of that out because no one can resist him. And he is faithfully working in extending his kingdom, not just in Jerusalem or Judea and Samaria, but into Caesarea, into Rome, into all the earth, including even New Hampshire and Vermont. And so we see this faithful care of our King as the foundation of all of what we're seeing unfold in Acts. God has graciously and patiently prepared both Cornelius to receive the King's message and prepared Peter to deliver it. That's what we see going on in this whole lead-up to bringing Peter to meet with Cornelius. And did you notice that Cornelius, it's not just Cornelius, but he's sent his representatives to go and find Peter and bring him back, and that he's gathered around him, it says in verse 24. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Now, in the Roman world, the terms that are used there for relatives and close friends have to do with all the patronage that was part of Roman society. That yes, his relatives would include his wife and any children that they had, but also his extended family. Right? That for Cornelius as a centurion, he's got a high rank within the Roman army. He's a mid-level commander. And so he would have an extended family that would be not only near him, but dependent upon him for all of the rights and privileges within the Roman culture. And then the term here for close friends has to do with all of those that look to Cornelius as a mentor, as their sponsor, as the 100 people under his command, certainly. That's what centurions got their name from, the 100 of people that they commanded. But also all of the other relationships. Some of you have served in the military or been on a military base. And you know that there is the chain of command and how all that works, but there's also the commander of the base has relationships with lots of people in the broader community. And that base commander would often be invited to all kinds of other civic things that were going on. And so Cornelius is leveraging all of his relationships, his family relationships, his professional relationships, the relationships that he has in the community or his neighborhood. Anybody that Cornelius can say, hey, I'd really like you to come to this. And coming from a centurion, that wasn't just a, oh yeah, maybe if, you know, I'm free, if I don't have anything on my calendar, I might show up. Oh, no, yes, sir. They came. And so it's this entire group of Cornelius's relationships, friendships, family connections. It's the same thing that we find within the Jewish family. Right? That the gospel doesn't just come to Abram, but Abram is changed into Abraham, and the gospel is for him and his seed. The good news is not just for Abraham, but it's also for Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and all of his children. That's what we see in the gospel coming to Abraham and to Israel as a nation. That it's all of their contacts. That we see this at time and again in the Old Testament, where not only did Abraham circumcise his children, Ishmael and Isaac, but it tells us that he circumcised his entire household, all of his servants, his employees, his slaves, everyone that reported to Abraham. And that in that cultural context, that was a large group. And that the gospel came not just to Abraham, but to all of them, and that all of them in Abraham's connections were brought into this covenant relationship between God and his people. And that, of course, does not mean that all of Abraham's extended family and servants and household all came to Christ, all trusted in the Messiah who would come. But they were all identified with Abraham and Abraham's God. So again, we see parallels here. We read the New Testament not just in a vacuum, but the New Testament is given to us in the context of all of the Hebrew Scriptures that have gone before it. And so Cornelius gathers all of these family members and associates together with him. And likewise, God has been preparing Peter as the one to go to Cornelius and to proclaim the gospel. Peter doesn't go to Cornelius and proclaim a political message. Hey, Cornelius, since you're part of the machine, you know, could you work out something to help us who are being oppressed? Peter doesn't go to Cornelius and proclaim his own ideas or his own opinions. Hey, you know, I've got this background in fishing, and so if you use that in what you were doing with your troops, I think that'd be really cool. Now, Peter was sent for a very particular purpose, to proclaim the good news of what? The gospel. Gospel is simply the Greek word for good news. So what's that good news about? About Jesus. Particularly that Jesus is the King of all kings. Right, so for you, Cornelius, as a centurion in the Roman army, you answer ultimately to whom? Caesar, the king or emperor over the entire empire. And Peter goes to tell him about who Caesar's king is. And that Caesar's king, Jesus, has come to earth, just as he promised. And he's done everything that he has promised that he would do to free us from our insurrection and rebellion against God. That the king has reconciled us to himself. He's given the king's pardon for our treachery and restored us into right relationship with him. This is the peace or reconciliation that the King Jesus has brought. And that's what God prepares Peter to go and proclaim. So we find in our passage that all of this preliminary stuff leads up to Peter coming and saying, okay, so why did you ask for me to come? In verse 29. And then Cornelius telling, okay, here's how God was preparing me. And so we've now gathered. Notice in verse 33. So I sent for you at once, right? He obeyed God's call for him to send to get Peter. I obeyed at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God. You see, Cornelius understands enough to know that God is the king over all things, and that God's not far off somewhere, but that God is right there with them, that they've gathered together in God's presence. The scriptural image that came to mind to me was Hezekiah when he's there in Jerusalem and all the foreign armies are coming and laying siege to Jerusalem because Israel, as God's people, have broken the covenant time after time after time after generation after generation after generation. And Hezekiah realizes that they are worthy of exile, that they deserve to be carted off as slaves and taken out of the land of promise. And the picture there is with Hezekiah, and it says that he was there in the middle of Jerusalem, gathered together with all of the people of Israel, with their wives and their little ones, crying out to the Lord, mercy. Lord, you're absolutely right to punish us. We have sinned against you. We have no excuse, but we cry out to you. Cornelius is gathered there. He's brought everyone he knows, his family, his relatives, his business associates, his soldiers, everyone there is gathered with him. And he says, we are now here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord to say. Do you understand what the scripture is painting here? The picture of receptivity to God's commands. How did you prepare this morning when you were getting ready to come? Is it that late? Where are my good pants? How do I get... Oh, I didn't eat. Here, get everybody fed. And we oftentimes rush out without preparing, without thinking about into whose presence we are coming. Now, God is with us all the time. He's everywhere. It's not like we have to come to this physical spot or to tune into this particular live stream in order to be in God's presence. And yet there is a uniqueness to gathering together with God's people and calling upon His name. That our Puritan forebears that founded First Congregational Church Woodstock would refer to this space as the meeting house. And it wasn't called the meeting house because it's where we meet. It's called the meeting house because here is where we meet together with God's people and God Himself. That this is where we come together for a royal appearance, to come before the God of all gods and the King of all kings. And that's what we get in the second point, is to see that this message that Peter is bringing to Cornelius, that God Himself has prepared Cornelius to receive and for Peter to deliver, is peace with God has been won by Jesus Christ alone. In verses 34 to 43, we see this good news of the king being proclaimed. There are 10 specific things that we find in what Peter proclaims. The first is even how he proclaims it. It tells us that in verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, you kind of go, okay, why do we have this opening of his mouth? Right? I mean, if it just said, and so Peter said, well, we've got the same meaning. What's going on? Well, that phrase of Peter opening his mouth is a phrase common among the prophets of God. That when God would meet with the prophet and say, I want you to go to Israel, and I want you to tell Israel that Yahweh has said this, this, and that. And then the prophet would go to meet with Israel, and it would say, and Isaiah opened his mouth, and Nehemiah opened his mouth, and Jeremiah opened his mouth and said, and Daniel, you know, this is Hebrew idiom for the prophet of God is now speaking. And what he heralds or says he is doing as a royal herald. It's in the old times when they, hear ye, hear ye! King George has declared! Right? And it wasn't just, oh, well, that's interesting, or, well, I'm bored, so I'll listen to what King George says. But the king, with the king's authority, is commanding us to listen. And then to do what he says. Of course, I use King George as an example because here in these parts, we listen to hear ye, King George has said, and said, sorry, George, we're not listening to you. There seemed to be a whole scuffle revolution about that particular thing. But the reality is that humanity has done that not just for earthly monarchs, but we collectively have told Yahweh, the king, nah, not interested. I gave it the office. And so Peter is proclaiming as a royal herald, this is what God himself has sent me to you to say. And remember, it's not just to Cornelius, but all of his household and all of his associates. And he proclaims, Jesus is the King of Kings. He says, in every nation, anyone who fears him. I'm preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And he talks about what Jesus did in Israel, but that he's done this for all the nations. Jesus is the King of all kings. And third, Israel's specific calling among the nations was to be those people who would herald for the king. That they would point people to the God of the Bible. It was their unique calling among all the nations to be the people by whom the nations themselves were blessed. And in verse 36, we see that the good news is specifically good news of peace, an end to the war. Not just an armistice, not just a ceasefire, but actual peace being made with God through Jesus Christ. In verse 38, it talks about how Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's the Messiah. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, the king, the representative entirely of God and his people. The mediator, the one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit to bring about reconciliation between sinful human beings and the holy, righteous God. And then we see also in 38 how Jesus' good works were specifically things that were undoing the oppression of Satan himself. That you see, it's not just that Jesus healed people from sickness or raised them from the dead as kind of spiritual, you know, special effects just to get our attention. But no, rather what he was doing in those very things was undoing the damage that Satan had done in his war against God. That it is absolutely ludicrous for God's people to undergo disease or death. Not because of us. I mean, we deserve that because we've sinned against God himself. But it's ludicrous because we are God's people. By his grace, we have been made partakers in Christ. We are joint heirs together with the King himself. How dare a virus or bacteria or any disease attack the people of God? It's absolutely ludicrous. And yet, it's exactly what was unleashed in Adam and Eve's sin against God. In their rebellion, in their treason, that was the ramification. That was the consequence of those things. And so, Jewish people trusting in the coming Messiah got sick and died. And Christians trusting in the Messiah who has come and who will return again get sick and die. But it's not supposed to be that way. And that's exactly why Jesus has come as the King, and his good works of healing and raising people from the dead were specifically to demonstrate his authority and his redeeming work to undo the evil which Satan has done. That's what Peter says in verse 38. And he goes on to say that Jesus himself was hung on a tree in verse 39. And this is hearkening back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, where we're told that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. And that was one of the things that made it so difficult for Jews to believe that Jesus was the Messiah once he was crucified. How can it be that the Messiah of God would at the one and same time also be cursed of God? And so after Jesus' death on the cross, any of the Jews there were saying he can't be Messiah. He's cursed of God. But you see, that's exactly this good news of the King who's come. Is the good news is that the King has come and taken on the curse that we deserve. And we know that he is Messiah, it wasn't that he was cursed of God because of himself, because the Father raised him on the third day just as he promised. So Jesus is the King who both took on the curse for us, but then also conquered that curse, conquered death and all of its ramifications for us as his people. He was raised from the dead, and not in a back corner. He was raised from the dead and appeared to the apostles, but also to 500 of the disciples. Now Peter here makes the point that he wasn't revealed to everyone. That time is coming when Jesus will come again in the clouds and will be revealed to everyone. But the point of what Peter says is that he was truly raised and revealed to all of us who he appointed as his witnesses. Remember, last week we looked at doubting Thomas and the difficulty that we all doubt? And that Jesus graciously condescended to Thomas and allowed Thomas to put his hands in his wounds, but then said, "Blessed are all those who don't see and yet believe." And so then he appointed all of these witnesses that had seen him as the risen King and Lord of all. As he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, he anointed those witnesses with his own Holy Spirit to go and proclaim the good news that the King has won our peace. And he's done this so that everyone who believes in him receives this pardon from the King. This is a King who grants pardons, not nepotistically, not in corruption. He doesn't give pardons just to his own cronies. He pardons wicked sinners like you and me who have no claim on him. He rescues us from our complicity in treachery against the King, and gives us a new heart, gives us a new life, gives us a new name as Christians, those who are of the Messiah. He makes us co-heirs together with himself. This is the gospel. This is the good news that saves us from our treasonous ruin. No one can pardon us from our insurrection except the King himself. But that's the great news of the gospel. The King himself has come. and not only proclaimed this pardon, but paid it with his own life. And he's not just a regional king of Palestine, the king of just these sons and daughters of Abraham, but he is the king of all kings. And so his message, his royal decree, his herald to the nations goes to this uncircumcised Roman, Cornelius. And he's no longer required to come in and become circumcised and come into the Jewish people. But he's brought into the family of God. He's welcomed on the same level as the Israelites themselves. There's no longer any stepchildren within the family of God. And that's the third point, is that King Jesus welcomes Gentiles into his family. I want you to see three different ways that he welcomes us. First, in verses 44 to 47, we see that he welcomes Gentiles with the Holy Spirit in power. That what we saw in Jerusalem, where the disciples remained there according to God's command in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. In chapter 2, verse 41, we see the people receiving the word of the prophet, the decree of the royal herald, that they receive the word and they're baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. We see that taking place in Jerusalem in chapter 2. And then we see it taking place in Samaria in chapter 8 of Acts. Verses 12 to 17 talk about how the people there, the Samaritans themselves, received the word and then were baptized and received the Holy Spirit as well. And now we see that happening not with just the Jews and not even just with the half-breed Samaritans, but going to the ends of the earth as a Gentile and his family are welcomed into the family of God. We find the quickness of the Holy Spirit in verse 45, that this will just blow your socks off. So later today or sometime this week, I'd encourage you, reading through Taking Gathered Worship Home, which we provide for you each week, but just spend a little time in verse 44. That we've had all of this preparation, all of this that God has done, working not just through years or decades or centuries, but through millennia. That he's promised from long ago, my gospel will go, my good news of the kingdom will go to all the earth, to all the nations. And that there have been one or two here or there that have been grafted in. And now as the gospel is going forth out of Jerusalem to Caesarea, a pagan Roman city, and coming to Cornelius, a Roman army officer, that as Peter is proclaiming the good news that the king has come and he has welcomed you with open arms, verse 44 says that while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Here we see in the wonder of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all together working in concert in the salvation of God's people. And just as Jesus came as God the Son and did exactly as God the Father had commanded him to do, that here the Holy Spirit waits until Jesus sends him to the disciples. He waits until the apostles come and lay their hands on the Samaritans and the Holy Spirit comes upon them to show them as being brought into the family. And the Holy Spirit of God is there hovering. And while Peter is still proclaiming these things, the Word of God is going forth, the wonder of who the King is, Jesus has come and lived and died and risen again. The Holy Spirit falls on all of them who heard. He's just waiting for the Father to bid him go. for the Son to say, okay. And the Holy Spirit, in everything that He does, glorifies Jesus the King. And that just as Peter is saying these things and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, it says in verse 45, the believers among them, the circumcised who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. How do we know? It says in verse 46, for they were hearing them, that is the Gentiles, speaking in tongues, just as happened in Acts chapter 2. But notice, it's not just that they're speaking in tongues. We can get so caught up in tongues. It says that they were speaking in tongues and what? Extolling God. Praising Jesus the King. You see, the Holy Spirit's come upon them and they immediately begin praising the Lord. The King is risen. The King is reigning. The King has welcomed us. All praise to the King. Oh, praise the name of the King of Kings. He's come for us. He's welcomed us into His family. He's made us not to be far off or even to be stepchildren. He's welcomed us in as full children, co-heirs together with Christ. And so the King welcomes His people with the Holy Spirit in power. And they immediately begin to praise and extol the Lord. But not only does He welcome them with the Holy Spirit, He also welcomes them with baptism instead of circumcision. Verses 47 and 48, it says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Right? The Jews, the believing Jews, just as we've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, shouldn't these Gentiles now receive the same sign and seal? Why? Because this is the sign and seal of belonging in the family. This is not just a religious ritual that you partake in or not. This is like taking on the family name, of being recognized that we are washed with water because it's signifying our need to be washed by Christ and the fact that He has indeed washed us. And so Peter commands them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He doesn't command them to be circumcised. Because earlier when Peter was preaching in chapter 2 and said, this is the promise not only for you, but also for your children and for all who are far off. And Cornelius and his family and those other Gentiles that are connected with Cornelius who've heard the word of God are saying, that's us! We're the ones who are far off! And so they're recognized now as being in the family of God through baptism. There are those of you who identify with Christ, who claim Christ as your King, and yet you've never been baptized. That is not what the Scripture would have us to do. All who are identified with Christ and their household are to be baptized. That's the example that we see with Cornelius, and it's the example that we're to follow. King Jesus welcomes the Gentiles into His family with His Holy Spirit in power and with baptism instead of circumcision, but He also welcomes them into the family as heralds of the King's good news. That redemption in Christ is more than just forgiveness, it's adoption into the family and the family business. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And so as He brings us into His family and gives us His Spirit to empower us as His witnesses, He then sends us out. Oh, beloved, do you know that you know people in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family, that none of the rest of us have any access to? that Jesus is the King who has sent you to befriend those people, to know them, and to proclaim, to herald the good news that the King has come. And miracle of miracles, He has welcomed us into this family of God. We go as heralds, not as those saying,
yes, well, I'm an ambassador of the King, you know.
Because it's nothing that we've done that's gotten us that position. But rather, we go with humility saying, the King has saved even a wretch like me. You're no trouble compared to me. And oftentimes, our neighbors and our co-workers don't want to hear anything about King Jesus from us, because they've never seen that kind of humility from us. We go proclaiming His good news, not ours. And it's that good news that we're called to live in. Yes, through heralding it, but in everyday life, in everything that we do. To resist sin, not by trying harder, but by proclaiming to yourself and all those around you, no, this is not how the King would have me to live. The King has freed me from that bondage, from that slavery, from that death. And so I will not live as a prisoner any longer, but as a freeborn child of God. If Jesus is our King, let us proclaim the peace that He has won. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for the sweetness of Your promise and that You have fulfilled it all. Oh Lord, we thank You and praise You. We ask that You would help us. We confess that we are poor heralds, that we have a hard enough time even believing these things, let alone being able to proclaim them with boldness. But just as these very same disciples of You prayed and begged You for boldness, that You would give them the boldness with which to proclaim Your good news, so too, Lord, we ask that You would give us that same boldness. That You, Holy Spirit, would move among us. That not only would Woodstock be changed because of it, but this entire Upper Valley. Lord, that You would change our workplaces, that You would change our families, that You would change our neighborhoods as You draw men and women and boys and girls into Your kingdom as they bow before You as their King. We praise You, Lord King. Amen.